It was a really cold, windy November 19th in 1863. Abraham Lincoln was now visiting Gettysburg, the battlefield. And in that statement that has been, by the way, noted as one of the most fantastic literary messages or speeches ever given. It's so short but so powerful that it's iconic in its presentation. But Lincoln had paid a great price to be there. He had taken ridicule. His campaign opponents mocked him. He had people out to kill him. And by his commitment, our nation, the Union, was saved. I'm humored, and maybe you remember too, where one of Lincoln's opponents in the presidential campaign said, "Lincoln's a two-faced politician." And you know, Lincoln was famously unattractive. And Lincoln knew it. He knew that nobody, you know. Anyway, he said, and almost you can almost hear it happen in a Reagan-esque form. He said to the effect, "Dear sir, do you realize, and don't you understand that if I had two faces, do you think I'd be wearing this one?" I love that. But that man stood up that day, and he said, 67 years ago, our fathers brought forth on this continent a new nation, conceived in liberty and dedicated to the proposition that all men are created equal. Now we are engaged in a great civil war, testing whether that nation or any nation so conceived, so dedicated, can long endure. We are met on a great battlefield of that war, and we have come to dedicate a portion of that field as a final resting place for those who gave their lives that a nation might live. It is altogether fitting and proper that we should do this. But in a larger sense, we cannot dedicate, we cannot consecrate, we cannot hallow this ground. The brave men living and dead who struggled here have consecrated it far above our poor power to add or detract. The world will little note nor long remember what we say here, but we can never forget what they did here. For it is for us, the living, rather, to be dedicated here to the unfinished work that they fought here and have thus far so nobly advanced. It is rather for us to be here dedicated to the great task remaining before us, that from these hallowed dead we may take increased devotion to that cause for which they gave the last full measure of devotion. That we here rightly resolve that these dead shall not have died in vain. That this nation under God shall have a new birth of freedom. That's my prayer, that we would have a new birth of freedom. And that government of the people, by the people, and for the people shall not perish from the earth. The Bible tells us, church, that in Acts chapter 17, Paul the Apostle, when he was there in Athens, Greece, said, "And God has made all men from one blood, every nation of men to dwell on all the face of the earth, and God has determined their pre-appointed times and boundaries of their dwellings." You can include California in that. It's not an accident. You can include the United States. And you can include the fact, based upon Acts 17, your citizenship, wherever you live. It's not an accident. He went on to say, that God has established these boundaries of these dwellings so that they should seek the Lord. In the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 32, God says that he, being the Most High, has divided the inheritance of the nations, and he has separated the sons of Adam, and he has set their boundaries of their peoples or nations. God. Benjamin Franklin said, "God governs in the affairs of men." I believe that. You and I live in an amazing country, amazing place. Our historical past is awesome, to say the least. To be an American, by the way, is to join to an idea. You were not born an American. I know that comes as a shock to some people. You cannot technically be born as an American. You can have American citizenship, a birth certificate and passport, but to be a true American is to believe in an idea. That's why when you draw the blood from our veins, some of us are Portuguese. Let's hear it for the Portuguese. Or whatever you may be. And that's your DNA. But no one can have their blood drawn and analyzed and it spits out American. It's a choice. And to understand that, is to understand that God has done a unique work in all the nations of the earth. That God has done, in fact, a special work that it is called exceptionalism. And too many of our young people today are hearing that exceptionalism is this arrogant term that we have given to ourselves. But that term was never given by us to us. That term was given to us by Alexis de Tocqueville, a Frenchman who visited America and said, when I came here, I came to discover and to report back to the King of France, why is America so great? I went to her harbors and I saw her great commerce, but her greatness was not there. I saw her fruited plains and her great fields, but her greatness was not there. I went to her industry and to her great factories, but her greatness was not there. Alexis de Tocqueville said, and I quote, I did not know the greatness of America until I went into the churches of America. And when I heard liberty preached from the pulpits, then I realized that America's greatness is in the fact that she is good. And when America ceases to be good, she will cease to be great. And it was de Tocqueville who said that America is exceptional. The truth and the fact about that has borne out in history. From our Pilgrim Fathers founding from 1605 with Pastor John Hunt, which nobody talks about anymore. Everybody wants to talk about the 1619 project. Why stop there? Go back to 1605 when a pastor stepped foot on the shores of what would be Massachusetts, and he took the sail from the boat and he pitched a tent with the sail and he called a church service with Bible open. And it's the first known sermon preached from a pulpit, and a sail was the roof of the church, and people began to attend. And do you know what he preached on? You can read it. Liberty and freedom. Those Pilgrim Fathers, all the way out to 1680s, called this the New World. The Bible says in Psalm 144, verse 15, happy are the people who are in such a state. Happy are the people whose God is the Lord. And by the way, maybe California can become a happy state again. It's possible. But did you know that from the 1630s to the 1770s, the great colonial pulpits of America that were occupied by what was known as the Black Robe Regiment, the preachers of early America, the Jonathan Edwards and others who put on a black robe and they opened up their Bible, and people like Sam Adams sat in church, and John Adams, Thomas Jefferson and George Washington sat in those churches. And it didn't matter if it was an Anglican church, Congregational church, Baptist church. Those pastors, you can read their sermons. I own a collection of them. It cost me $300. They're in a book of colonial sermons from the Black Robe Regiment. You know what they preached? That where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. And Jesus Christ can set you free. And they preached it. And those men who would later become our founding fathers, they caught wind of this concept of liberty. And we're losing it as a nation because we are not exercising our God-given rights as a nation. Our government has been given to us by God. It's been pimped by politics. it needs to get back to its founding roots. John Winthrop, the great, the first governor of the Pilgrims, John Winthrop said, you know this mainly from Ronald Reagan, but he was stealing it from John Winthrop. Listen up, you'll get it in a moment here. Quote, Reagan built on the phrase preached by Puritan pilgrim John Winthrop, who perhaps used the earliest example of the idea of American exceptionalism in 1630. While still aboard the Arbella, his ship bound for Massachusetts Bay, Winthrop delivered his sermon titled, A Model of Christian Charity. For we must consider that we shall be as a city upon a hill, taken from Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5, quote, the eyes of all the people are upon us, so that if we shall deal falsely with our God in this work we have undertaken, and so cause him to withdraw his presence from us, we shall be made a story and a byword throughout the world. Wow. Guys, I want you to put that image of California up on the screen. I just want you to look at that while I just read something to you for a moment. Why am I showing you this? This is the west coast of the United States. This is California. These are the 21 mission stations that were founded by Father Sarah. And I want you to look at that. And I want you to consider what was going on in the west coast at the same time this was going on the east coast, simultaneously. 1763. The French-Indian War was underway and ended. In 1765, the British imposed upon us, the colonies, the Stamp Act. In 1767, then they imposed the Townshend Act. The Townshend Act. March 5th, 1770, the Boston Massacre happened. On December 16th, 1773, the Boston Tea Party happened. In June of 1774, the Intolerable Acts were imposed upon us. On September 5th, 1774, the First Continental Congress convened. On March 23rd, 1775, some guy by the name of Patrick Henry shouted, give me liberty or give me death. On April 19th, many of us stood, by the way, a couple of months ago on Lexington Green. On April 19th, 1775, Paul Revere in his ride proclaimed that the British was coming at the battles of Lexington and Concord. On July 4th, 1776, the Declaration of Independence was adopted. October 1781, the Battle of Yorktown was fought. And if you didn't get the memo, we won. September 3rd, 1783, the Treaty of Paris ends the war between Great Britain and the United Colonies of America. Government that was given to us by our Declaration of Independence and our Constitution is unlike any other that any other nation has ever had in the history of man. Every 4th of July, the United States celebrates a Guinness World Book record. Did you know that? We're the longest running nation in the history of man to be governed by its original document, unchanged from its beginning. Remarkable. And what is the authority? It never happened before in the history of man. Who would become the authority? Who would become the final word? We the people. Written into that birth certificate. The Bible says in Proverbs 29 verse 2, when the righteous, everybody makes this word so difficult. When the righteous are in authority, the people rejoice. The word righteous means those who do the right thing. Did you know if the dog catcher goes down the street and does the right thing? That's the word righteous, doing the right thing. When the righteous are in power, people rejoice. But when the wicked rule, people groan. California's been groaning for decades. The groaning of California has been increasing now, most recently. And I believe that our groanings have reached the ears of God in heaven. Gavin Newsom has been on his big campaign, now nonstop, fueled and funded by Google, Facebook, YouTube, who will probably turn us off right about now. and other big tech brothers touting California's great achievements during his governorship and how well California's doing. Did you know that? I listened to Gavin Newsom give that speech last night. But then what would explain the mass exodus of Californians to other states and businesses like never before? In fact, Gavin Newsom and his policies has diminished California's greatness, and we've become a byword and a laughingstock of the nation. We become the brunt of memes. Here's one that is just everywhere about he himself. Listen, how many of you are real estate agents? Are you working escrow offices or whatever? Your businesses are overflowing. Why? Because people are exiting California in records never before seen. Businesses are closing. Businesses are leaving. And yet we're hearing something completely different. No, listen, I'll submit to you, church, that the fact of the matter is that we should wake up to the fact that when you look around, California has sent people to power like Nancy Pelosi, Barbara Boxer, Dianne Feinstein, Kamala Harris, Eric Swalwell. Who's the guy from Burbank? Adam Schiff. How could I? Adam Schiff. Who are discovered and found to be not only provocateurs, but liars. Documented. Why? Because lawlessness reigns in California. But you know what? There's still hope, because we the people have signed 2.2 million signatures in a recall effort. And starting tomorrow, you're going to be asked two questions starting tomorrow. Number one, the question will be, shall Gavin Newsom be removed from office? The answer is yes. And the other question is going to be, who do you want to replace him? And so you need... Well, I'm still talking here. I'm almost done, but I'm still talking here. And so we've all learned, Democrat, Republican, Independent, we've all learned this. The current political environment in California doesn't work. In fact, politicians don't work. I shouldn't say that. Most don't. We have some great ones that have come out of this church. But by and large, we need a statesman. A lot of people don't even know what that means anymore. And I think God has provided us one. And before I just get into any more trouble, I saw in Los Angeles the other day on the marquee out in front of that church, instead of it saying service times at 10 a.m., bring your Bible, or Jesus is Lord, or for God so loved the world, it said BLM. BLM on that church marquee. And then I thought about it. BLM. What does that acronym mean? BLM. And it turns out to mean, after all, because Larry matters. Give a warm welcome for Larry Elder. Listen, you guys can be seated. We're gonna ask some questions, right? We're gonna ask some questions.
My goodness.
And is it rowdy? All right. Listen. You can show your affection when you get your ballot in the mail.
Well, Pastor, thank you so much. I never thought I'd be running for office. I never thought I'd be running for anything. I have run for office before, I should tell you, fifth grade class president. I beat William Moy. I carried three rows out of four. They're still cleaning up the blood. It was a landslide. But I never, ever thought I'd be running for office, and I was approached by several people that I respect a great deal, one of whom is a woman named Jenny Sand, S-A-N-D, and she is a California activist, conservative, been listening to me for a long time, and she was writing me and writing me and writing me and asking me to run for office and had these long letters about why I should run and talked about the issues that I care about, crime and the rising homelessness problem that we're having and the rising cost of living to the point where for the very first time, California is having a net loss of population. Our state is around 170 years old. And she said, you've been writing about all these issues. Why don't you consider running for office? And I said to my girlfriend, Nina, let me just have coffee with her for 5 or 10 minutes. Get rid of her. So Nina and I agreed to have coffee with her. She agreed to have coffee. 4 hours later, I still wasn't convinced to run. Another one of my friends, Dennis Prager, approached me. And asked me to run. And I said, Dennis, I think the state is probably ungovernable. Mm-hmm. There are supermajorities of Democrats in the Senate, supermajorities of Democrats in the Assembly. So if I veto a bill, all they're going to do is override it. Nothing will happen. Much to my surprise, I found out that a bill that's been vetoed has not been overridden in about 40 years here in California. You didn't know that either.
No.
So I have a lot more power than I thought, but I still wasn't going to do it. Then one of my friends named Lionel Chetwin approached me. He is a longtime filmmaker. If you saw the movie Hanoi Hilton, he's the one who wrote the screenplay. And he asked me to run. And I made all the arguments that I made before. I am concerned about the way this governor shut down the state against science while his own children were enjoying in-school, in-person, private education, while he was sitting up there at that famous French Laundry with the very people that wrote the mandates while he was not wearing masks, not engaging in social distancing, but foisting them down in the throats of everybody else. Kids are already behind here in California. I think we're like 47th or so in the nation.
Yep.
75% of black boys cannot read at state levels of proficiency. 75%. And those state levels are not that high. Nearly half of all third graders cannot. Again, those levels are not high. I went to Crenshaw High School in the inner city. 2% of kids, Pastor Jack, at Crenshaw High School are math proficient. So I've been talking about choice in education and that the money should follow the child rather than the other way around. And that if a parent wants to put a child in a private school or religious school or a charter school, that parent should have the opportunity to do that. The teachers union adamantly opposed to it. Why? Because the teachers would not automatically be members of the union and they would not get those dues. And I talked to Dennis about all of that. By the way, there was a study that looked at where teachers send their own school age kids. Nationwide, 10% of families have their kids in private school. 6% of black families do. 44% of Philadelphia public school teachers with school age kids put their own kids in private school.
Wow.
39% of Chicago public school teachers with school age kids put their own kids in private school. In L.A., where I am, in the Unified School District, those who have school-age kids are twice as likely to have their own kids in private school compared to households that do not have public school teachers in them. That's the equivalent of opening up a restaurant, putting up a sign saying, come on in, eat the food. I sure won't.
Wow.
So I told Dennis all of this. I still wasn't going to do it. Mm-hmm. Then I was approached by a man who's very influential, one of my dear friends. His name is Pastor Jack Hill. Maybe you know him. He said, Larry, you've got to do this. You've got to do this and explain why. I gave him all my reasons. And he and Gina Gleason knocked them all down one after another after another. And I still wasn't going to do it. And then I said, let me talk to normal people.
Yeah.
So I talked to my barber. He's been cutting my hair for about 25 years. I said, Kelly, these people want me to run for office. And I kept waiting for somebody to say, well, Larry, everything is going well. Your life is going well. You won't have your private life picked all over. Why would you want to do something like that? He said, do it. And then I asked the owner of the company that often drives me. Sometimes he drives me himself. His name is Ed. And Ed's driving. And I said, Ed, people want me to run for governor. And I kept waiting for him to say, well, please, why would you want to do that? And he said, Larry, he almost pulled over. Larry, do it and save us. And so the more I thought about it, the more I said to myself, I hope this doesn't sound immodest. If not you, who? If not now, when? And so now I feel I have a spiritual, a moral, and patriotic obligation to do it. And now I am in it to win it.
So we're going to ask some questions, and we have a lot. And last service, we didn't get to finish. So we want to be prompt on this. Everybody wants to know things. And by the way, people want to know, what Pastor Jack, what does Larry think about this? What does Larry think about that? I want to promote your Instagram and whatever else. Instagram, I follow you mostly on Instagram. You guys, a lot of the times Larry answers things instantly on Instagram. So please, if you don't know, make sure you follow him on social media. To generate these questions, we looked at what were people asking all up and down the state. And a lot of these are in priority. Now, they may not be your priority, but as the state goes, these were the most asked questions. So first thing, I get it. I live in a bubble. Look, we live in Chino Hills with you. We live in a very safe place. We get excited when we hear a siren. But guess what the big question was? Our personal safety is being jeopardized by the release of thousands of prisoners into our communities. Would Governor Larry Elder release violent prisoners into our or onto our streets?
Well, the short answer and the long answer is no. Under this governor, 20,000 convicted felons have been released under early release. Many of them were violent felons, and according to stats, the majority of them are likely to reoffend. And the people who are most at risk are the very people living in the inner city, black and brown people that the left claims that they care so much about. One of the reasons we're also having an increase in crime is because of this false narrative that the police, the sheriffs, are out to kill people just because they're black or just because they're brown. There have been decades of study that show that, if anything, the police are more hesitant, more reluctant to pull the trigger on a black suspect than a white suspect. It's a lie. Because of this lie, however, cops are human, and most of policing is discretionary. You can choose to pull over your squad car, get out of the car, and wade into a crowd if you think something is amiss, or you can choose to sit there passively and respond to wire calls. More and more cops are sitting passively responding to wire calls. Rahm Emanuel, the former mayor of Chicago, even said some years ago when he was in office, because of the false allegation, the police in Chicago had, quote, gone fetal, close quote, meaning they were simply responding to wire calls. What happens? Crime goes up. When you reduce the possibility of a bad guy being caught, being convicted, and being incarcerated, crime will go up. And the other thing that happens, Pastor, is this lie is fed to young black men, that cops, when they pull you over, are going to hurt you. As a result, they don't comply. Virtually every one of the high-profile deaths and shootings, including Jacob Blake, the one in the wheelchair, would have been avoided had the suspect/civilian simply complied. My father told me, when you're pulled over by the police, say yes, sir, say no, sir. Make sure your left hand is at 10 o'clock, your right hand is at 2 o'clock. Make sure your paperwork is in order. And if you feel that you're mistreated, get a badge number, and you and I can deal with it while we're both still alive. All too often, this is not happening, in large measure because a lot of young black men do not have fathers in the home. They're not getting this kind of discipline that I got in my home. And so it's really making things worse in terms of the behavior of the officers, behavior of the civilians. And then there's this defund the police movement, causing money to be shifted from police departments for Lord knows what. Just the other day in Oakland, Barbara Boxer, the former senator, was mugged. Her cell phone was taken. Yeah. And a few days earlier than that, you're not cheering for that, are you, sir?
No, we're not cheering, but it's ironic. Giggled.
No, he was cheering the cell phone. Let's hear it for cell phone.
Oh, I see, yes.
Just days earlier, the head of the Oakland Police Department was complaining about money being shifted from his department. And money is also being shifted from the Los Angeles Police Department. And they're for youth programs. Can I say a little something about that?
Please.
For youth programs. The reason for the youth programs is because of the breakdown of the family. In 1965, Lyndon Johnson launched what he called the War on Poverty. At the time, 25% of black children enter the world without a father married to the mother, Pastor. Barack Obama once said, a child raised without a father is 5 times more likely to be poor and commit crime, 9 times more likely to drop out of school, and 20 times more likely to end up in prison. Now the percentage of black children entering the world without a father married to the mother is close to 70%. It is now roughly 50% of Hispanic children entering the world without a father married to the mother. 25% of white children now enter the world without a father married to the mother. Altogether, 40% of American children enter the world without a father married to the mother. Because of the welfare state, the government doing things that churches and nonprofits and individuals should be doing, we've incentivized women to marry the government, and we've allowed men to abandon their financial and moral responsibility. So we've destroyed the family, and then they want to deal with the consequences of it by having youth programs. We wouldn't need the youth programs if the family hadn't been destroyed.
I think this would be a good moment to insert, because I don't want to forget. I don't know if people know this or not, but Planned Parenthood and other agencies that provide abortion, by far, the ethnic grouping of who's aborted is the black child. I don't know if you know that or not.
By far.
What would you say, what's your position on abortion?
Well, I'm pro-life, of course, on abortion. Frankly, I've never have understood the position I'm pro-life, comma, except for rape or incest. I've never understood that. A child is a child, irrespective of how that child is brought into the world.
Yeah, that child didn't say that.
And once I was watching William F. Buckley try to explain this to somebody on his show. He had a show for years called Firing Line. Yeah. And he was talking to someone who was not pro-life. And he asked him how he felt about animals. He said, oh, I love animals. He said, if you're walking down the street and you hear from a house in the neighborhood a whelping of a dog, a wailing of a dog, screaming of a dog because the dog is being beaten, what would you do? He said, I would call 911. And I said, so you'd call 911 because you feel a dog is being beaten. But I have the position that abortion is murder, and you expect me to be indifferent about that? Mm. That's a little inconsistent.
Yep.
And I'm not saying the guy suddenly like that became pro-life, but he had certainly had something to think about when he went home.
What about this? What about what about the mother to be, she's pregnant, she's scared, she doesn't want to keep, in fact, the boyfriend, the husband, whoever is forcing her, and she's terrified. My mom was terrified. My mom was talked into it. She was terrified. She didn't know what to do. As governor, we would want you to take care of our streets and our safety, but don't you think that there's a responsibility? You know, churches preach the love of God and Jesus and all of this. Would you be open to churches stepping up and saying to that mom who doesn't want to abort the child, but she can't keep the child, where churches could start, as it were, adopting that pregnant woman,
absolutely,
helping her all the way through, and then either giving her the option to keep the baby and help her get plugged into life, or if she says no, then the church work out the adoption process of
absolutely.
That.
Absolutely, of course. Absolutely.
Yeah, absolutely. Beautiful.
And not only for the unborn child, but also for the homeless. This is a job for churches, not a job for government.
Yes.
You mentioned Alexis de Tocqueville in your sermon. Many of us in high school read the book called Democracy in America, and you're right, he came to America to tour it. And he was shocked at how many what he called mutual aid societies existed. This is a very young country. It was only around 60 years old. And all these agencies for the unborn, for people who were poor,
right,
for people who were hungry, for people who were unhoused. And he was amazed by that. And a lot of people, however, don't know about another book that he wrote that came out roughly the same time. And it was about an experience he had 2 years before he toured America, but he didn't write about it until after he toured America. And that book is called Memoir on Pauperism. And the other day I looked it up in Wikipedia, and it said it was one of his most obscure works, meaning not that many people read it. And he had toured Europe, and he noticed that The wealthiest country by far on earth at the time was Great Britain. And Great Britain had more public paupers, public beggars, than other countries that were far more poor. And he wondered why. It turned out that Great Britain had the first, one of the first, if not the first, no questions asked welfare, government welfare. And it created dependency.
Yep.
And he said, I'm not quite sure what the answer is, but the answer certainly isn't to give people aid, no questions, and it makes them more and more dependent.
That's right.
And he wrote about this after he toured America, because he said, America has the answer. And the answer is individuals caring about other individuals, loving other individuals. Yeah. Government can't do it. Government, in fact, makes things worse. Individuals should do this. Yeah. Churches should do this.
Absolutely. Love it. Absolutely. Parents are outraged at the prospect of their children being taught critical race theory in public schools. Do you support or oppose critical race theory being taught in our school system?
I never have really had a coherent definition of what it is, other than white people bad, black people victims. That seems to be what it all is all about. I oppose it. Absolutely, I oppose it. And the premise behind critical race theory, Pastor Jack, seems to be that America is systemically racist.
Yeah, yes.
And to people who feel that way, I suggest the following. Pick out your magic wand. Wave it over America. Remove every smidgen of racism from the hearts of white America. Now, everybody white thinks like Mother Teresa. After this is accomplished, do we still have the phenomenon of 70% of black children entering the world without a father married to the mother? Mm-hmm. Do we still have the phenomenon where in many of our urban areas there's a 50% dropout rate in high school? Do we still have the phenomenon where of the non-suicide homicides in America, roughly 15,000 every year, half of them are black victims, almost all the black victims killed by other blacks? Do we still have the phenomenon where the number one cause of preventable death for young white men is accidents, like car accidents mm-hmm. or drownings, whereas the number one cause of preventable death for young black men is homicide, almost always at the hands of another young black man? Do we still have the phenomenon where a young black man is 8 times more likely to be a victim of a homicide compared to a young white man? If the answer to that series of questions is yes, then I submit to you that systemic racism is not the problem, and critical race theory and reparations are not the answer.
Yeah. I find it beautiful that even in our own church here in the nursery or with the little ones, the 1, 2, 3, 4-year-olds, you know, they have no concept or idea of color. You have to teach that to a child. And, you know, a freshman psychology student knows this. We really need to be careful. And parents, we really need to be involved.
You know, Pastor,
please.
I would like to also say that there was a person who had a chance to really change this narrative, and that person is Barack Obama. When he got elected in 2008, I'm old school. I got the New York Times, LA Times thrown to my house. I bend over, I pick it up, and there's all these pictures of black parents holding their kids crying, mm-hmm. saying, now for the first time, I can say, if you grow up and you invest in yourself, you can be anything you want to be.
Yes.
So Obama comes into office, and when he had an opportunity to do something about this was the time the friend of his from Harvard, Henry Louis Gates, Skip Gates, got arrested briefly at his home in Cambridge. You might remember this. He came from vacation, forgot his door key, and he and the driver broke into his house. And a neighbor saw this, didn't recognize him, called 911. Don't you want your neighbors to do that? Isn't that what neighbors are supposed to do? Police officer shows up very politely, says to him, sees him in the house, doesn't know if he belongs to the house. Sir, please come out of the house, show ID. And instead of politely following the officer's instructions, he said, I'll come out if your mama tells me to come out, or something like that. He got briefly arrested, becomes this big thing. And Obama says, quote, the Cambridge police acted stupidly.
Yes, famous statement.
What Obama could have said and should have said is, look, I talked to Skip Gates last night. He's a buddy of mine. I said, Skip, what are you doing? You're a Harvard tenured professor, for crying out loud. We have a problem with a lot of young black men not complying with the police. That's why we're having some of these incidents. You should have simply politely complied, and the whole thing would have gone away. And I told Skip Gates this last night, and I'm telling this to every young person, including black people, comply, you won't die. He didn't do that.
Yeah, so true. So true.
And from that, a series of other incidents where he then even said, racism is in America's DNA. The first time Gallup ever asked, would you vote for a black president was 1958, and only 38% said yes. Now only 3% say they would not. How can racism be in America's DNA if DNA changed like that? And finally, before we leave Obama, because honestly, he really had an opportunity to change the debate. So many people who didn't even vote for him still cried the night he won because of the statement it made about America.
That's right.
When he was running for the nomination in 2007, his opponent was Hillary. And on the Republican side, the Mormon Mitt Romney was running against the elderly John McCain. And Gallup asked a series of questions. Would you vote for a black person for president? 5% of Americans, 2007, said no. Would you vote for a female? 11%, 2007, said no. Would you vote for a Mormon? 24% said no. Would you vote for somebody who would be as old as John McCain, 72 years old, if he became president? 42% said no. So Obama's hurdle was lower than these three white politicians.
Yeah, yeah. Wow. First of all, when Obama won, I thought the same thing that you just said a second ago. I didn't vote for him, but I thought, well, okay, he's the president. Mm-hmm. And here's the moment to be a great, historic black president. So I'm thinking of these iconic things that, and it just didn't happen. And inside, you know, you're just cheering on. But the policy, one after another, was just offensive to my Judeo-Christian worldview. But
and the sad thing, Pastor, is he knows it's not true. He is doing it for power, for politics. He knows it's not true. Wow. The first time he was interviewed on 60 Minutes, he hadn't yet become the front runner, but he was catching up with Hillary, which is why they had him on. And Steve Croft, the correspondent, said, Senator, if you don't win, will it be because of racism? Now, I'm at home, and I had no intention of voting for him any more than you did. I don't vote for tax, spend, regulate, soft national security person, which is what he is. But I sat back, and I said, let's see how he answers the question. And he said, no. If I don't win, it will be because I have failed to articulate a vision that the American people can embrace. And I said, hallelujah.
That's
at least he's not a victim the way so many people are. Fast forward, he did exactly the opposite.
Okay, here's a big one. It was number four. Vaccine and mask mandates are affecting the lives, we saw the video a moment ago, of many Californians. Where do you stand on the mandates? That's the vaccine and mask mandates.
I'm opposed to vaccine mandates. I'm opposed to face mask mandates. And it's not because I'm anti vaccines.
Right.
I have been vaccinated. I'm almost 70 years old. I'm in a high-profile, high-risk category.
Right.
I had comorbidities.
Yeah.
But there are a lot of people who've made the commonsensical decision. They have a healthy skepticism of government. They believe that the vaccine was rushed. They listened to Joe Biden and Kamala Harris when they both said, if Donald Trump recommends a vaccine,
I
won't take it. And Kamala Harris said it also during the debate. And now all of a sudden they're shocked that many of the very people that you said that to are skeptical about the vaccine.
You guys, is this working? Did you hear it? You heard this, yes?
And speaking of freedom, I was in Palm Desert on a campaign, and I go into a coffee shop. It wasn't a Starbucks, but it was one of them. And I noticed that part of the wait staff had masks, and part of the wait staff did not. I waited on a young lady. Turned out later on she was a senior in college, and she didn't have a mask on. And I asked her, I noticed some of your staff has masks, some of the staff does not. Is there a policy? She said, no, my boss allows us to make our own decision.
Wow.
And I said, And I said, have you been vaccinated? And she said, no. And I said, may I ask you why? And she said very politely, I don't have to provide a reason why. I don't want to. And she also said that my mother is a nurse, registered nurse, and she has a different view about masks and about vaccines. Within their own household, there was a difference of opinion. Isn't that what America is all about?
That's America. That's exactly right. Today's public school sex education has, quite frankly, become pornographic. I'm not aware if you have seen what...
I have.
What is your thought on today's sex education in the California schools?
I don't understand why sex education is taught in schools to begin with. And it is why there is a growing movement to have people educated at home, homeschooling. One of the many reasons, critical race theory, reparations, teaching children that they're oppressors, teaching children that they're victims, teaching sex education, none of these things should be taught in classrooms. And that is why a growing number of parents have said, forget all of this, I'm going to teach my own child at home.
Yep. Okay, this is one that you got a lot of flack for because you did a, which was an amazing interview, I thought, if you watched the whole thing. I think the Sacramento Bee set it up, and they had numerous reporters firing at you.
Didn't lay a glove on me.
You know what, they didn't love on you. I enjoyed how you didn't get rattled by them. You didn't allow them to rattle you. You could tell. Please go listen to it, all in its entirety, not half. When you responded, when you got them stumped, they would say, I'd like to change the topic to this issue. It was so obvious. But in that recent interview, you said that, watch this, everybody, you said that Joe Biden won the election fair and square, and then it stops. Well, then I watched the full interview, and you went on talking after that. Can you elaborate on that? Because some people have got a hang up with that.
Well, think about all the things that happened during that election. The Democrats used the coronavirus as an excuse to extend deadlines, I think illegally. They used it as an excuse to give everybody a mail-in ballot in Michigan, I thought illegally. Even Alan Dershowitz, who did not vote for Trump, and Jonathan Turley, another left-wing professor who did not vote for Trump, both thought that the coronavirus was used as an excuse by Pennsylvania to extend deadlines, and they felt that the Supreme Court should have taken up the case on the merits, and felt that had they taken up the case on the merits, Trump would have won. The Supreme Court did not, but they predicted that. Mm-hmm. In Wisconsin, there was also challenges along the same lines. It went up to the Wisconsin Supreme Court. They voted 4-3 not to take it up on the merits. However, the Chief Justice of the Wisconsin Supreme Court filed a dissent, and she felt that because of all the irregularities, it should have been taken up on the merits. The Hunter Biden story was suppressed. New York Post reported that the laptop revealed that Joseph Biden knew virtually everything that was going on. Twitter shut down the story, even shut down the New York Post's own Twitter account so they couldn't repost the story. Mm-hmm. And enough Biden voters say, had they known about the Hunter Biden, Joe Biden story, they would not have voted for him. A 2.5-year phony collusion investigation. The assertion that he had violated the emoluments clause, meaning that he was using a government to fund stuff him, put money in his own pocket. I'm a lawyer. I didn't even remember what the emoluments clause was. I had to look at it. They tried to invoke the 25th Amendment. He was dogged from day one. I think Breitbart reported that roughly 91% of his coverage was negative.
Yes.
Add it all up, and don't forget Hillary told Joe Biden, the election is close, do not concede under any circumstances. The election was extremely close, 30,000 votes in 3 states, according to an analyst on MSNBC. Hee-haw. Say the election would have churned. So for all those reasons, of course, there were irregularities and shenanigans. Joe Biden is in the White House. Donald Trump is in Florida. We need to do better and make sure that the same thing doesn't happen in 2024.
Yeah, absolutely. Absolutely. Can I
say one more thing about that?
Yeah.
I want to say one more thing about this Donald Trump being beaten up over pushing, quote-unquote, the big lie. If I had a nickel every time I turned on CNN or MSNBC Hee-Haw and somebody said big lie, I could self-fund my campaign. Let's talk about who's pushing the big lie. For the entirety of President Trump's term, Hillary Clinton referred to him as having stolen, her word, not mine, stolen the election, and referred to him as illegitimate.
That's right.
She said it time and time and time again. There was an extensive investigation of the 2016 election by the Senate, 1,000-page report, and they made two major conclusions as far as I'm concerned. The first is, despite Russian efforts to change vote tallies, the Russians failed to change a single vote tally. 2/3 of Democrats believe the Russians changed vote tallies in 2016. 2/3 falsely believe that. The second finding is that of the Facebook ads that were purchased by the Russians, I think roughly 5,000 were purchased, some of them pro-Black Lives Matter, some of them anti-Black Lives Matter, some of them pro-Trump, some of them anti-Trump, some of them pro-Hillary, some of them anti-Hillary. They could not determine one way or the other whether or not the outcome of the election was changed.
Right.
According to Gallup, 78% of Democrats believe the Russians changed the outcome of the election. So, 2/3 of Democrats falsely believe the Russians changed vote tallies. 78% believe the Russians changed the outcome of the election. Yet Hillary, who has been pushing this narrative for 4 years, never had her Twitter account shut down, never had Facebook shut down, never had Instagram shut down. Now, when I say that, her defenders say three things. The first is, well, unlike Trump, Hillary conceded the election. No, she didn't. She never used the C word. She did say that I lost the election, but she never used the word concede any more than Donald Trump used the word concede. And Donald Trump ultimately said Joe Biden won the election. The second pushback is this. Well, Hillary did not file a lawsuit to overturn the election. Yes, she did. She joined the lawsuit that was filed by Jill Stein to overturn the Wisconsin election, and Hillary's legal team filed a separate motion to have the recount conducted by hand. The third is, well, Hillary's supporters did not storm the Capitol on January 6th. That's because Hillary wasn't president on January 6th.
Mm-hmm.
But the assertion is Hillary's supporters, if the shoe had been on the other foot, would have behaved more responsibly. Really? When Donald Trump won the election in November 2016, there were 2 or 3 days of violent protests in the streets by her supporters.
Was.
And when Donald Trump was inaugurated on January, the third week of January in 2017, there were violent protests in Washington, D.C. 200 people were arrested. So the idea is that had Hillary been president and had she lost by 3,000 votes and would have switched in three states, her supporters would have quietly accepted it. Everything that we've seen indicates, if anything, her supporters would have been far more violent than Donald Trump's supporters. So for those reasons, this is a double standard. Trump shut down on Twitter, on Facebook, on Instagram for pushing, quote unquote, the big lie. Hillary, no fly zone over her. Double standard, unfair.
Interesting. A thought came into my little head a moment ago. I hope I'm wrong about this, but with what happened in 2020, my mind tells me that 2022, being an election season, could probably, we'll see kind of like Seattle, Portland, LA unrest again. I hope that doesn't happen, but it seems to be a tactic that is forming. Do we expect, with this special election starting this week, is there any eyes on, ears on violence, threats against this recall effort? I'm personally not aware of anything, but...
I'm not aware of that. What I'm more worried about is this printing of your own ballot.
Yeah, can you explain that to everybody? The governor is so desperate that... Listen to what Larry says regarding this printing of the ballot.
Well, you can print your own ballot. The idea was, I think a little while ago, that disabled people would be able to print their own ballot because of the inability to go out to the polls. However, that's now been expanded, so anybody can print his or her own ballot. The potential for fraud, to me, is just in your face. And I'm quite worried about that. We have a legal team, and we're watching this very closely, but the potential for fraud is really quite high.
Which means every one of these voters need to vote.
Yeah.
And there are two things on the ballot.
Don't sit it out.
And there are two things on the ballot. The first is, as Pastor Jack said earlier, do you want Gavin Newsom recalled?
Yes!
It takes 50% plus one vote. And if the answer is yes, then the second question is, whom do you want to replace him? Now, we won't know the answer to the first one for several weeks after the election. But you have a very simple ballot, two things. Do you want him recalled? Whom do you want to replace him? And there's some 40 people who are on the ballot to replace him. I think I'm number 40. And just be sure and check my name. And you mentioned that 2.2 million Californians signed the petition.
Oh, my goodness.
And they did so for all sorts of reasons, not least of which is the anti-science way he slammed down this state in the more severe way than any of the other 49 governors. While sitting up there at that French Laundry restaurant. By the way, before that, I never heard of the French Laundry restaurant. Had you?
No.
I thought it's where you took your tux to get it cleaned. I didn't know. It's one of the most... I thought it was one of the most elite restaurants in California. It is not. I thought it was one of the most elite restaurants in America. It is not. It is one of the most elite restaurants in the world. And he incurred a $12,000 wine tab. Just the wine tab.
Wine tab.
While sitting up there with the very members of his administration who drafted the mandates that they were violating by not wearing masks and by not engaging in social distancing. Meanwhile, he had his own children enjoying in person, in school, private education while slamming it down for everybody else here in California. California students are already behind. We're near the bottom in math and in reading. 75% of black boys pre-pandemic could not read at state levels of proficiency. Nearly half of all third graders in public education here in California cannot read at state levels of proficiency. And 80% of the students educated in our public schools in California are black and brown, the ones that the left claims that they care so much about. I went to Crenshaw High School. That was the school that was featured in the movie Boys in the Hood. 2% of kids at my high school are math proficient. Wow. Who sends their kid to a school where only 2% are math proficient if they have an option? What I intend to do when I become governor is to be pushing for school choice. And I mean real school choice. The money should follow the child rather than the other way around. And there's going to be a ballot initiative, I understand, for educational savings accounts. We're spending roughly $12,000 per student. I think it's frankly much more than that. And the parent would be able to use that for a charter school, for a private school, for a religious school, or for homeschooling. Yeah.
We're going to, let's go quick. I'm going to ask you one that's discussed out there. But then I know you're going to have to condense it. I want you to end with your story, your dad, and all that. But here's a question that's out there. And I'm hesitating because I actually don't want you to spend time on it because the toothpaste is out of the tube. The train left the station. But people want you to roll back the hand of time and fix this thing called what is marriage in California. What can you say? What does Larry Elder say about this? Answer the Christian community.
I say the same thing that Donald Trump said. He said same-sex marriage is settled law. The likelihood of me rolling that back is not very great. As you put it, the train has left the station. I think marriage is a religious institution, a God institution, a civil institution, and I think government should butt out of it. I think we should be talking about families, breaking homes.
Yep, and I would say this to all of you. Number one, there's a lot of people now concerned about this question that has been brought up, but I hope you were with us fighting for the defense of marriage way back in 2008. Having said that, we have to remember something. That when laws are made, if you like them or not, it is the law. When it comes to the Christian recognizing marriage outside the definition of the scriptures, we only recognize the definition of the scriptures. We live in a world that is perpetually decaying and reinterpreting things and redesigning things. God's truth never changes. But I have to tell you this, that the law is what it is. He has a year and a half. Lord willing, he gets elected. He almost has to immediately go into campaign mode because do you understand the rules? He finishes what's left of Newsom's term. He doesn't get 4 years. I have to tell you right now, I don't want him to focus on issues where the train has already left the station. I want him to deal with things like, Larry, give us the homeless. We'll take care of that. Now, the homeless that are mentally ill, deranged, and scary, we're going to give those guys to you.
Are you referring to the Democrats in Sacramento? No, Pastor, I've always had a two-step program to save California. Keep the illegal aliens, deport the Democrats. Many people who are on the streets are mentally ill.
Yep.
Or they have substance abuse. They need to be treated.
Yep.
And once they're treated, once they're cared for, they have to go somewhere. Housing is so expensive in L.A., right. In California. We have something called the California Environmental Quality Act, and that is what's caused the price of a home to be so much more expensive here in California. The average price of a home here in California is $800,000. That's 150% more than the average price of a home in America. And according to one of my frequent guests on my radio show, a brilliant econ professor named Leo Hanian, he says the average price of a home in California is literally 50% more than it would be but for these environmental rules,
yeah,
and regulations.
Oh, yeah.
One of the things I'm going to do is declare a public emergency on homelessness. I'm going to suspend some of these rules and regulations so we can,
yes,
build low-cost housing,
awesome,
low-cost apartments, so people have somewhere to go.
Awesome. Man, I love that. we so have to hurry.
With my other story.
Yes.
How much time do we have, roughly?
Zero. Wait. Hang on. Let me do some math here. 10 minutes.
Okay.
But I want 8 of those 10 minutes. So you
got
go
it.
Ahead. I'm joking.
So I get 2 minutes? My father and I had a horrible relationship, and I thought it was my dad. He was mean. I thought he spanked us too often. By us, I'm talking about myself and my two brothers. Unfortunately, when I'm 10 years old, my dad starts a little cafe, and I have to start working for him. I didn't like working for him either because I thought he was mean. I thought he yelled at me too much. And now I'm 15 years old, and when I say cafe, I'm talking about a little bitty diner where everybody can watch and hear everything. So now I'm 15 years old, and he's yelling at me. It's embarrassing. So I told myself the next time he yells at me, I'm going to walk out. So I finally summoned the nerve to do that. I walked out. The waitress had called in sick that day, and I walked out during rush hour between 11:30 and 1 when we were the busiest, and so my father came home that night, and he was furious. And he said to me, "Why did you leave?" And for the first time, I spoke back to my father, and I said, "Dad, I got sick and tired of the way you spoke to me, and I wasn't going to put up with it anymore." My father paid me $10 a day, Pastor Jack, plus tips. I was laying on my bed. He threw the $10 at me. He walked out of my bedroom, and my father and I did not speak to each other for 10 years. And when I say did not speak to each other for 10 years, I mean not even, do you think it's going to rain? How about those Rams? What about the Dodgers? Nothing. Fast forward now, I'm 25 years old, and I'm living in Ohio, and I've just passed the California bar, the Ohio bar. I was working for a very large law firm, and my salary translated to today's dollars was around $150,000. I'm 25 years old. I should be living large, but I can't sleep. And I knew it had to do with my dad. Not that I ever thought we'd be friends. In fact, I didn't want to be friends. But I figured I should say something to him. He should say something to me so I could sleep. I come back to... I call my secretary, and I told her to cancel all my appointments. I'm coming to L.A., and I didn't tell my parents I was coming. I go from LAX to the restaurant. My dad was shocked to see me, of course. I walk in. I had a big luggage with me, and he said, "Larry, should I put your luggage?" I said, "No, Dad. I'm only going to be here for 5 or 10 minutes. I want to tell you something." He said, "Wait till we close." I knew we closed at 2:30. It was 1:30. So I sat there for an hour, and I said, "Larry, don't tee off on him. Don't tell him everything he's ever done. When he sits down, just give him the cliff notes." So my dad sat down, and I teed off on him. I spoke for 20 minutes nonstop. I told him every whipping, every spanking, everything he'd ever done to me, everything he'd ever said to me that bothered me. Finally, I was spent. I had no more ammo. My dad looked up, and he said, "Is that it? You didn't speak to me for 10 years because of that?" And he said, "Let me tell you about my father." Now, I should pause here. I knew nothing about my dad's life. I didn't really care. I didn't really like him. I mean, I knew he was an only child because we never got any Christmas presents. But aside from that, I knew nothing about him. And for the first time, I saw my father cry. He said, let me tell you about my father. You know your last name, Elder? I said, yes. He said, that's not my father. I said, really? Who's your father? I have no idea. I never met him. Who's Elder? Elder was an abusive man, an alcoholic who lived in my life the longest. My mother was irresponsible. She lived off a bunch of men, each one more irresponsible than the one before. I came home from at the age of 13. I began quarreling with my mom's then boyfriend. She sides with the boyfriend, and I was kicked out of the house, never to return. Athens, Georgia, Jim Crow South, at the beginning of the Great Depression, a little black boy. And for the next 8 hours, the man told me about his life. I said, Dad, what did you do? Walked down the road, picked up trash. I did this, I did that. Ultimately, I became a Pullman porter in the trains, came out to California on a run. And I thought maybe someday I might live out there because it seemed more friendly. You could walk in the front door and get served, unlike the South. Pearl Harbor, my dad joined the Marines. I said, why the Marines? Any Marines? And you know what I'm going to say? My dad said two reasons. The first is they go where the action is. The second is I love the uniforms. War is over. My dad comes back to Chattanooga where he met and married my mom to get him a job as a cook. He was a staff sergeant cooking for the colored soldiers in the military, and no one would give him a job and said, we don't hire N-words to his face. He says to my mom, this is ridiculous. I'm coming to L.A., where I was before the war. Get me a job as a cook. Comes out here, and they tell him he needs references. My dad said, I need references to make ham and eggs. Went to an unemployment office, just one door. And the lady says, I have nothing. My dad says, what time do you open? She says, 9. What time do you close? She says, 5. My dad sat in the chair for a whole day, another half a day. She calls him up. I've got something for you. I'm not sure whether or not you're going to want it. My dad said, of course I'm going to want it. I'm starting a family. What is it? She says, it's a job cleaning toilets at Nabisco brand bread. My dad did that for 10 years. Took a second full-time job at another bread company cleaning toilets called Barbara Ann Bread. Cooked for a family on the weekends to make additional money, and went to night school 2 or 3 nights a week to get his GED. The man never slept. That was why he was so cranky all the time.
Putting it nicely.
Pastor, if I don't get 4 or 5 hours, you don't want to be around me. He got 5 minutes here, 10 minutes here, 20 minutes here, not just day after day, not just week after week, not month after month, but year after year after year. You do that, and you walk into a household full of 3 rambunctious boys, how are you going to feel? So as my dad was telling me this story, over the course of 8 hours, the man got bigger and bigger and bigger, and Larry got smaller and smaller and smaller. Wow. And now I'm crying. And I said, Father, please forgive me for judging you this way. And my dad said, don't worry about it. Just follow the advice I've always given you and your brothers. Hard work wins.
Yeah. Wow.
He said, you get out of life what you put into it. You cannot control the outcome, but you are 100% in control of the effort. And before you moan and groan about what somebody did to you or said to you, go to the nearest mirror, look at it, and say, what could I have done to change the outcome? And finally he said, no matter how hard you work, how good you are, sooner or later bad things are going to happen. How you respond to those bad things will tell your mother and me if we raised a man.
Wow, amazing. Exactly what families need to hear.
And Pastor, from that point on, from that moment on, my dad and I were the best of friends. We had 35 wonderful years together. He lived to be 95 years old.
Wow.
Lifelong Republican. And he said this about the Democratic Party. Democrats want to give you something for nothing. And when you try and get something for nothing, you almost always end up getting nothing for something.
That's good. That's good. So I know that we've poked fun a lot at Democrats because it's so easy, but... but the reason is, though, no, really. If you're a Democrat here right now or watching, you need to look at your party's platform. You need to read it. Just read the platform. Have you read it? You should read it. And then look at the actions. Look how people vote. And I'm not a big fan of Republicans either, just so you know. Look how people vote compared to what they say. So, to my Democrat friends, you're the party that believes in giving the black man a helping hand up out of the inner city, that they would have a better standard of living and a better life and have all of the things that the white man enjoys. If you're a Democrat and you really believe that, then I know a man who has been born and raised in the inner city of Los Angeles, who came into the world with nothing, who worked hard, who wouldn't give up or quit, who went and got his law degree, lives in the Hollywood Hills, financially comfortable, has a star on the Hollywood Walk of Fame. Why in the world would he now pause his life and his achievements to run for governor? To be attacked, made fun of, ridiculed, fake news galore even happening now at this hour. Why would he do this? I'm just grateful that Larry had a heart open enough to listen. He didn't want to do this. He didn't start out with this. People came to him.
Pastor Jack is being modest. He had a big role in my doing this. Huge. And Pastor, and if you want to help, please go to electeldred.com, electeldred.com. Throw a little something in the tip jar, because my opponent is going to be able to raise an unlimited amount of money. He's already raised around $50 million, far more than we could possibly raise, so please help.
Yeah.
But Pastor Jack convinced me that I had a moral, spiritual, and patriotic duty to do this, and that is why I'm doing this.
Yeah, amen. Amen. I'll just add this. How cool would it be? There's 40 plus million people who live in California. Imagine if just 10 million people, I don't know how many families that would make, but imagine if just 10 million people today in 24 hours, 10 million people, that's not very many people in this state, gave a one-time gift of 10 bucks. Because you know who's funding his opponent? Big tech. The Twitters and the Googles and those things.
Hollywood.
Okay. So listen, I can't tell you to give, but he can tell you to give. But just think, I mean, that's like a latte and a half, isn't it? 10 bucks. One time. So listen, church, let's stand and let's lift our hands because it looks amazing. Yep. Yep. Heavenly Father, we come before you today. We are so dead serious, Lord. We love our children. We love our grandchildren. We love our state.
Yes.
Father, we're asking in Jesus' name that you would galvanize Larry in his home. He's under tremendous attack. Father God, I can't imagine the forces that are sitting in boardrooms or in conference rooms from Planned Parenthood, unions, firemen's union, police union, teachers' unions, all of them scheming, plotting, how do we stop this guy? Nobody can win this but without your hand.
Yes. Yes.
And God, I believe that you have brought Larry to us at a time like this with all the talk about BLM and critical race and abortion and all of this stuff. Lord, it was clear anyway to my little brain for a long time that Larry's the guy. And God, I pray that if that be of you, then heaven or hell would not be able to stop what you have decreed, Father God. And Lord, we pray that you would keep him healthy, keep him going. Lord, give him wisdom and discernment. Surround him with a staff that is committed to truth and being loyal to the mission. And Father, we just pray that on election day that you would protect the vote. I have no doubt about Larry winning the vote. I have doubts about the manipulation of it.
Yes.
So Lord, whatever is plotted or planned to do mischief, that it would fall back upon their own neck.
Yes.
And Lord, that you would turn California around, body, soul, and spirit.
Yes.
In Jesus' name, and all God's people said,
amen.
Amen. God bless you guys.